Chapter 20 continues with the results of last week's message, and I'm not going to rehash too much of it, but just want you to remember that at the end of chapter 19, the man, who is never named, by the way, but he sends the 12 pieces of the dismembered body of his concubine to the 12 tribes of Israel. And the point of that, I am told, was to rally the troops, to try to get all the 12 tribes of Israel to send troops to punish Gibeah for what had been done to the concubine there in that city. You're probably familiar, if you watch any news at all, with the term spin as it relates to a news story. We're going to see in the passage that we're going to read here how the man spins the story of how his concubine fell into the hands of the perverted men. But before we read that, we're going to read tonight verses 4 through 11, but before that I want to read verse 3. And it says, "Now the children of Benjamin," that's one of the 12 tribes, "heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and then the children of Israel said to them, 'Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?'" And we're going to see why I wanted to include that before we started, because the point is that all the 12 tribes of Israel knew that there was a call to arms, and one of the tribes, we'll see, chose not to help, not to get involved, to stay out of the fray, if you will, because the events had taken place in their land, in the Benjamite land. So we'll get more into that as we go through this, but for now we're going to look at verses 4 through 11. I'm going to ask if you would and are able to please stand as we read from God's word. Starting in verse 4, "So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, 'My concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but they instead ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the territory of the inheritance of Israel because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now.' So all the people arose as one man, saying, 'None of us will go back to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 of every 1,000, 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel.' So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man." Let's pray. Lord, last week it was just so difficult, but I know that one of the things that I really believe that you showed me, and I believe showed all of us, is that depravity, sin, causes destruction. And as we go through this chapter tonight, we'll see that the destruction continues all because of sin. And Lord, I know that in each one of our lives, we've all paid consequences for sin. Our Sunday school lesson this morning talked about David and the sin with Bathsheba and how he was held accountable for that sin because you sent him a prophet to reveal it to him. Lord, I know that for each one of us here that are believers, you will reveal our sin if we ask you to. And I really pray that for myself and for each one here tonight, Lord, that we would just ask you, Lord, to reveal our sin, that we might be able to stop the consequences of that sin. In this chapter, we'll see many, many consequences, and many people die as a result of this sin. Help us, Lord, to turn away from our sin and to turn to you. And I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Did you see the spin in the story, by any chance? Did you notice anything he left out when he told them what had happened to his concubine? That he shoved her out the door. He never mentioned that. He put spin on it. He said, you know, that they came and they ravished her, but he didn't mention that he's the one who actually put her out. And we said last week that word literally meant that she was taken by force and shoved out the door. The result may or may not have been different if the men of Israel had known this, but I just know from years of experience of listening to children of my own and children of everybody else's tell me why they did what they did. And they always put their clever little spin on it, you know, and it kind of goes like this. Well, he started it, or that type of thing. And in a way, that's what he's done here. But remember again that the culture of the time that we are talking about here, women were not considered anywhere near an equal plane with men. So it might have been even expected to use a woman in that way to save your own neck. So, you know, I don't know if it would make any difference if he hadn't spent it or not, but I want you also to know this. He had a good precedent from Scripture for a man using a woman to save his own hide. You all heard of Abraham and his wife Sarah, who was a beautiful woman. Twice, two different times in their marital history, they were going into another country for different reasons. And in both cases, Abraham told Sarah to say that she was his sister, not his wife. And his reasoning was, if they see you and your beauty, and they think that you are my wife, they may kill me to take you. So what did he do? He gave her to them. Said, this is my sister. And in both cases, she ended up with the leader of the land. One was a pharaoh, one was a king or something, I don't remember exactly. But in both cases, he was willing to sacrifice his wife to save his neck. And in both cases, God intervened and nothing happened. But since the father of the Jews, the patriarch of the Jewish kingdom, religion, had pretty much done the same thing as this guy with different consequences, it was natural for somebody to do that same thing. The 11 tribes of Israel, minus Benjamin, pledged to give 10% of their fighting forces to go after Gibeah to punish them. And Gibeah is in the land of Benjamin, which is why Benjamin kind of holds back here. And we'll see more about that as we go through. Verse 13, they get there and they say, now therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men, who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Even though they're all people of Israel, and even though the crime was obviously shocking and disturbing, and I say that because I still don't know for sure which thing. Obviously, they were more disturbed about the fact that she was murdered than they were about the fact that he shoved her out the door. But what you see here is division within a country. You got 12 tribes, 11 of them are on this side, and one's on this side. You might remember that last week I mentioned the murder of the three civil rights workers in Mississippi in 1964. Nobody was convicted of that for years and years because the sheriff himself was involved, and nobody would testify. And even when they did and finally went to trial, a jury of 12 white men refused to convict anybody for killing a black man and two civil rights workers. No big deal, because those people were considered beneath them. So it happens. It's happened here when we've had division in our own country over different things like this. And that's exactly what's happening here. We're going to see all together, it tells us that there were 26,700 Benjamites. There's going to be a lot of numbers here for just a minute. But they were preparing to take on 400,000, I should say, fighting men from the other 11 tribes. So I want to say that again. It's 26,000 versus 400,000. That's a huge disparity as far as the number of people involved. And here is where another left-handed story comes in. There are more left-handed stories in the book of Judges than anywhere else, just so you know. But in addition to the 26,000 men that the Benjamites had, they also had an elite force. I like to think of them as the Green Beret or something like that. 700 men who were all left-handed. And it says that they could sling a stone at a hair's breadth. In other words, they could sling a stone at a hair and hit it, all 700 of them. Being left-handed, for those of you who are, is a distinct disadvantage in a lot of different ways, if nothing else than just the attitude that people have. Because I've told you before, I still have people today say, you're using the wrong hand there. You know, no, I'm using the hand that God directed me to use, you know. But there's all kinds of things. But there's also an advantage to being left-handed if you happen to be like a baseball player or sometimes a basketball player, different things like that. And in this case, being left-handed means that the stones that were being slung were coming at a different angle than what they would have been expecting. So anyway, they had an advantage, and that's really all we know about the 700 left-handed men. But they gathered a force of people specifically because they were left-handed, and I love that, all right? Verse 18. Then the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. And they said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah first, one of the 12 tribes. Judah goes first at the direction of the Lord. And this is going to be so hard to understand. It is for me. They inquired of God. They prayed about it. And he told them, Judah goes first. And they did, and 22,000 of the Judah soldiers from Judah were killed by the Benjamites. Those 26,000, including the 700 left-handed men, killed 22,000 of the men of Judah. So they gathered up all again and inquired of God again, and he told them to go up against the Benjamites. And this time, Israel lost 18,000 men to the Benjamites. But God told them to go. And now then, all together, we've lost 40,000 men. That's a tenth of all the men that were taken from the 11 tribes. But God told them to go. This is a hard thing to hear, but it's true. Sometimes God tells us to go somewhere where we will encounter great losses. Being told to go doesn't necessarily mean we're going to meet with worldly definition of success. It doesn't even mean we'll come out alive. And that's hard to fathom. God, tell me where to go. Tell me what you want me to do. Go this way. And you end up getting killed. You know the name of Jim Elliot? Anybody recognize that name? Jim Elliot and four companions, I truly believe, were told by God to go to the jungles of Ecuador back in the 1950s and to bring the gospel to the native tribes there. And if you've ever seen a movie called The End of the Spear, that's what this is all about. Five missionaries go to the jungle because God led them there. And all five of them were brutally murdered by the native tribes. Why would God send you into a place that you're not coming back from? Why would God send you somewhere where you're going to face great loss and possibly death? Well, here's what I'm sure you know if you know that story. Many years later, other missionaries went to that same place, to that same tribe, and because the first ones came and now somebody followed, they were able to lead many of those tribe members, including some of the ones who actually killed the first five, to Christ. We may be on the front lines, which isn't a pleasant thought, and we may end up being killed or injured or wounded or damaged in some way. But God uses things like that to accomplish his purpose. And that's what we're going to see here. It's what we see in Ecuador. So again, so far the Israelites have lost 40,000 people. And all of those 40,000 had been given approval after asking God for guidance to go into the battle. You ever feel like you got God's approval to go into the battle and you just get smacked upside the head? Sometimes we need smacked upside the head. In verses 26 through 28, it says the people of Israel went to the house of God and they wept and they prayed, and they fasted until evening. And then they offered sacrifices before they ever inquired of God yet one more time about what they should do. And here's his answer in verse 28, the last part. And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. He didn't just say, the first time he said, go up, Judah, go first. He didn't say, I'll deliver them. This time he says, I will deliver them into your hands. So there's just another lesson here, as we've seen throughout the books of Joshua and Judges. It's not about numbers. It's not about having more soldiers or more weapons or more power than the other guy. The advantage of 400,000 people over 26,000 people means nothing if it's not God's will. This time, God promised to deliver them. Not that Israel would defeat them, or not that the combined forces of all the 11 tribes would defeat them, but that God would deliver them. And that's such a significant point here. It is God who delivers us in our battles. Israel then set men in an ambush all around the city of Gibeah. And just like the first two times, the Benjamites come out and killed several of the other tribes from Israel. And then they boasted this in verse 32. This is the Benjamites saying this. They are defeated just as at the first. We got them again, they thought. But God wasn't done yet. Israel's leaders told the soldiers to flee as if they were retreating, and that drew the Benjamites farther away from the city. And then those men who were waiting in ambush went back to the city, destroyed it, and it says, the way that I read it, they killed 25,100 of the 26,000 Benjamites. By my calculations, that leaves 900 Benjamites. And I don't know what happened to the left-handed guys. But anyway, then the Israelites rushed back to the city of Gibeah, and it was at the same time that the Benjamites were saying, they are defeated, as before, and they turn around and they see their city going up in smoke. This is one of the classic examples of, I guess, defeat snatched from the jaws of victory. It's understandable, I suppose, that the Benjamites would defend the perverted men of Gibeah because they were their own people. But on the other hand, it's difficult to know how a people could rise up and defend what is and what was truly indefensible. Why would they defend somebody for doing what they did to this woman? If they'd simply turned to the perverted men over to Israel to be punished, altogether about 70,000 men would still be living because this battle wouldn't have taken place. But instead, they defended the perversion, they defended the sin, and they defended the crime because it came from one of their own. Sometimes, you know, we defend the indefensible. Sometimes we have allegiance to things that are not of God, and yet we defend it because it came from one of our own. I mentioned earlier that I've heard everything from students. I heard a lot of things from parents. And one of the things that I still can't believe I ever heard from a parent is this: my child wouldn't do that. My child doesn't lie. And I've heard that so many times I can't begin to count it. And yet parents defend the indefensible because it's one of their own. We will defend things that happen sometimes in our nation, sometimes in our city, even though we don't necessarily agree with it, because it comes from one of our own. Don't lose sight of this. In Gibeah, in that whole situation, there's really nobody who's truly innocent, you know. And I still think about this. When they go to go after the perverted men because of the crime they committed, not once is it ever mentioned, we ought to do something to this guy for shoving her out the door. That's indefensible. And yet, it's being defended. Why? Because he was one of our own. So why did God take the side of that man over the Benjamites? Does God do like what we do? Does he categorize sin? This is the worst one, and these ones down here at the bottom aren't nearly so bad? I don't believe he does. But here's the deal, once again. When depravity and sin take hold, there is destruction. There was plenty of destruction to go around. Again, altogether, about 70,000 different people died in this battle. And think about that, because they came from all the tribes of Israel. Probably every family, at least in Israel, was affected by at least one loss in their family. Everybody was affected. I think about World War II, because that was no doubt one of the worst battles or things that we've ever been involved with, and almost everybody had somebody in their family that was lost. It was that big of an impact. All of it started because of sin. All of those men died because of sin. And don't forget that sin started whenever the man and his servant and his concubine passed by a city because they were foreigners. They didn't want to go in there. So they went to Gibeah. And that once they got there, the sin came because the judgment was one segment of our society, women, are not as valuable as another segment of our society. I see in these two chapters, I see all kinds of similarities to what goes on in our world today. We allow prejudices. We allow sin to be overlooked because of where it comes from. And it just, I really believe God speaks. He's spoken to me through these two chapters, and I truly hope that he has to you as well. I'm not going to finish chapter 20 tonight, because verses 47 and 48 really belong more with chapter 21, which we will get into, not next week, because it'll be VBS, but the last installment of Judges will come on July 22nd, and we'll see one more result of the sin that was committed in Gibeah. I just ask each one of us here to reflect on this. You know, sometimes we think sin, I know you all know, sin's a big deal. But we just don't always see the ripple effect of the sins that we commit, the sins that we overlook, the sins that we excuse or defend. And the impact was huge upon the people of Israel. And it always is. Sin always has a bigger impact than we could ever imagine. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you, Lord, for your word. And again, I thank you even for difficult passages that just puzzle me and puzzle, I know, many of us. Why are they here? Why did these things happen? But I know, Lord, that the ultimate lesson here is that sin causes problems. And in this case, it caused problems for a multitude of people. And I pray, Lord, that you help each one of us here tonight to truly be impacted by this thought. We cannot defend sin, no matter where it comes from, no matter who does it, no matter whether it's our family or whether it's somebody else that's close to us. We can't defend it, Lord, because sin causes destruction. I thank you, Lord, right now, for the forgiveness that you offer to us because of the sins that we commit, and because you sent your son to die for our sins, that we might have that forgiveness. What an incredible blessing that is. And I pray, Lord, that in the midst of all these other things, that we cling to that promise and that beautiful thought, that because of your forgiveness, Lord, we're promised eternity in heaven with you, as Shelley talked about at the very beginning here. Lord, I just thank you that despite the sins that take place in our world, you offer us Jesus. And that's all that really matters. And I just thank you for that. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.